Will you remain standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue our study in this marvelous book about the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Our text for examination this morning will be verse 4, but I'll begin reading with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's ask for help to understand. Our Father, we will pray just as the psalmist has led us to pray, that you would teach us your word. That is our request. We long for you to unfold these words because we understand that the entrance of your word gives us light. And so, sovereign Lord, pour out your grace and spirit upon us that we would be able to understand, and then our hearts would embrace these truths by faith, and then we would put them into practice in our life. Hear us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. I won't try this experiment upon you this morning, but I will never forget it. That's how memorable it was for me when I heard it the first time. And it was an experiment designed by my beloved professor of systematic theology, Dr. Robert Strimple, who, when he began to introduce the subject of divine predestination to our seminary class, asked for a show of hands. And he said, "Let me see by a show of hands whether Calvinists believe in the doctrine of predestination and election." And of course, all of the hands in the class immediately shot up. And then he said, "Let me see by a show of hands whether Arminians believe in the doctrine of predestination and election." And about half of the hands in the class shot up. And then he said, "Let me see by a show of hands whether the Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of predestination and election." And at that point, only a few hands tentatively began to be raised into the air. To which Dr. Strimple immediately replied by saying, "Every person should have raised their hand not only when he asked about Calvinism, not only when he asked about Arminianism, but also when he asked about Roman Catholicism, because," he said, "every single major branch of Christianity teaches the doctrine of predestination and election. And the reason why they do is because it's in the Bible." You see, it's in the Bible. John Calvin didn't make it up. It's in the Bible. And so every single Christian church which wants to be taken seriously as a church that upholds biblical doctrine must have a doctrine of predestination and election. But that doesn't mean that every church is going to have the same doctrine of predestination and election. And the reason being is because often this doctrine is not read through the lens of Scripture, but it's read through the lens of human philosophy and wisdom. And so the key to having a doctrine of predestination and election which is sound is to go to the Word of God and to examine what the Scriptures say about this marvelous topic. We'll notice here this morning, as we come to verse 4, as the Apostle Paul is waxing poetic and extolling the riches of God's grace to us, we'll notice here in verse 4 that he strikes this profound and powerful doxological note as he unfolds the wonder of God's grace by tracing all of our spiritual blessings to this one source, divine election, divine sovereign election of God in eternity past. That's our topic this morning as we continue on in our series of the book of Ephesians. We're going to examine verse 4 and the doctrine of election here, which Paul uses to form matter for praise to God. In our first point this morning, we're going to notice the parts of election. The parts of election. And there are 7 of them. 7 parts. And the first one is the divine subject or actor when it comes to election. And you can see that for yourself in verse 4 in the pronoun he. He chose us. But you see, in using a personal pronoun he, it is left somewhat ambiguous about who the actor is. Now, we do get some help here as we look to the rest of the phrase here in verse 4. It says, he chose us in him. And that is not a reflexive pronoun. It is not saying that one of the divine persons chose us in himself. It's a reference to another person of the Trinity. In this case, it would be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in order to get our hands upon the subject or the actor here in this divine sovereign election, we need to notice the grammatical relationship between verse 3 and verse 4. Now, I told you last week that if you had a pen handy, you should have taken a pen out and crossed out just as at the beginning of verse 4 and written because in the column, because that's precisely the meaning of that word there in the original. But that means that there is a grammatical relationship between the verses, and we'll come back and analyze that more in a moment. But you see here, that means that in order for us to find the subject or the actor in divine sovereign election, we need to reach back to verse 3. And here we see the answer to our question. It's God, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the referent of the pronoun he in verse 4. God chooses us. God the Father, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the pronoun. But you see here, we should take a moment to see how Paul lays this out here. Because we said last week when we looked at this passage, God and Father, the Apostle Paul strikes a Trinitarian note when he speaks about God being the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the Son's divine nature. It's a reference to Trinitarian sonship. And of course, when we start thinking in these directions, we need to appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul is able to spell out God's praises with this kind of specificity because there is a changed situation. We notice that the word Father was never used in the Jewish prayers. In the Old Testament or even in the synagogue prayers or the remaining private and personal prayers that we have from antiquity. It just wasn't used that way. But you see, that tells us that there is a changed situation that the Apostle Paul is praising the Lord for, and that changed situation is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You see, this reflects the fact that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has become incarnate among us, and with that great redemptive historical change, with this revelation, we have a more enriched doctrine of the Trinity. Not as if there was no evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. There certainly is. But with this revelation, with this historical unfolding, we move forward, we should say. And so we have reference here to one of the persons of the Trinity, God, namely the Father. And then we have a reference to the second person of the Trinity here, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as theologians think about the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the ways they describe it and think about it and reflect upon it and name it is the ontological Trinity. In other words, it is a reference to the eternal relationships between the persons of the Trinity throughout all eternity. There are 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are sharing the same divine essence. And in this ontological relationship, they are all characterized by certain properties and relationships. And the more you dwell on this concept, the more you begin to realize that you are lost in a sea of thought that is so enormous that its depths and dimensions can't possibly be plumbed by human reason. And that's why we have this word ineffable in our English language. Ineffable. That's the kind of word that you use to say nothing else can be said because we don't even have access to the concepts, let alone the words, to begin to describe these enormous realities. So that would be the doctrine of the ontological Trinity. But as theologians and scholars in the church have reflected upon the scriptures for centuries, they've also noticed there is another way to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is in terms of the economic relationships between the persons. It is a large word, but roughly means the division of labor among the persons of the Trinity in securing our redemption. Now, all that is important here, because each one of the persons of the Trinity has a special role within the unfolding plan of redemption. Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God, becomes incarnate, takes upon himself a true human nature, and wins our redemption in our flesh to redeem us from our sins. Jesus Christ told the disciples in John 14 that he was going to send forth the Comforter to his grieving apostles and disciples, and that the Holy Spirit would take of the things of God and testify to Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit would have a peculiar role in the plan of salvation, revealing truth, illuminating hearts and minds, regenerating the elect, and uniting them to Jesus Christ. But as you examine the New Testament scriptures with respect to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, in the plan of redemption, what you consistently get is this accent upon the divine sovereign planning of the Father in securing our redemption. And this is precisely the note the Apostle Paul strikes here, when he says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ chose us." You see, Paul is highlighting the role of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and his role in the plan of salvation. And he says his primary role was to plan all of this out and to select us and to choose us and elect us and predestinate us in eternity past. Now, he doesn't give us any access to the reason for that. But I think it's highly significant here in the flow of praise that the Apostle Paul unfolds the riches of this glorious salvation and of God's grace to us by taking us into the family room, as it were, and says to us, it's the Father who chose us. It's the Father who chose us. Now, it's a very rare concept in the Old Testament. It's rarely used. You find some instances where it's used with respect to God being the Father of Israel as a nation or certain individuals. And then there are some texts such as Psalm 103, which use, at least by implication, this language of Father. But it's very rare, maybe 15 times or so. And then when you come into the New Testament, there is an explosion in the use of this title, Father. We find it 65 times in the synoptic gospels on the lips of Jesus Christ. We find it over 100 times in the Gospel of John. We find it all total over 300 times in the New Testament. It's an explosion of thought and revelation about the peculiar role of our Heavenly Father. And so he's praised in blessing formulas and doxologies and thanksgivings and is addressed in prayers and brings forth exhortations and so forth. But there's one passage, it seems to me, in the New Testament that really brings home the concept of God's fatherly role and relationship with us. And it comes within that very well-known parable told by Jesus in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And for many reasons, it's inaptly named for us, because it's really not about the prodigal son at all. It could be about other things, but one of the things it's certainly about is about the love of the Heavenly Father. You know so much of this story that I don't need to recount many of its parts, but just highlighting it here so we draw out the comfort that is involved in this term for us. You'll remember that the prodigal son came to his father. He asked for his inheritance before his father died. And so his father went to his bank account, used his ATM, drained his bank account, gave it to his son, and his son promptly went out and partied all the money away, spending it on booze and women and good times. And then he became utterly impoverished and broke to the point that he was living like a drug addict in the gutter. And he said to himself, I would rather be a slave in my father's house than live like this anymore. Now there is a moment in that narrative upon which the entire story hinges. It's found in verse 20. Well, right after we have the report of this son coming to his senses, after he's wasted and squandered everything, ruined his life, plunged himself into tremendous immoral excesses. A beautiful phrase. It's that while he was a long way off, that is the prodigal son, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. You see, the picture of the story suggests that even though the son has been gone for a long time, the father is standing at the end of the fields of his farm and he's watching the horizon because he just knows one day he'll see his son again. And as he sees the light little clouds of dust as the sun comes walking towards the home on that dusty trail, we see here the picture of the father. He's moved with compassion. Now, the story isn't about the earthly father at all. That's the whole point. The story is about God the Father and his compassion and his love for his people. Now, I think that we have to absolutely hear this idea of the Father choosing us and predestining us in eternity past with this framework. Because so often when we hear about the doctrine of election, people are entirely turned off by it because they hear it as something sterile and cold and mechanical and stoical and emotionless. But that's not how Paul talks about it. He says, this is the fruit of the love of the Father for us in eternity past. And we'll come back to a moment here. But let's frame in our perspective on election by seeing that it flows out of the heart of the Father. He chose. It's not fate. It's not mechanical. It's not impersonal. It flows from the heart and the love of the Father for us. And then Paul moves on to the second part of election, its meaning. He chose us. Now, that word means to pick out or choose, to pick out from among many. You see, it's as if there are all kinds of options, and the Father selects out of the options. A good way to verify that is just to compare, and I'll read these passages for you, but to compare a couple of passages from the Gospels about the selection or choosing of the disciples for apostleship. John 6:70 says, these are the words of Jesus, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yeah, it's good. I mean, he says, "I chose you." But you really get the sense of what that's all about when you compare it over against Luke 6:13. Where we are told by Luke that Jesus called his disciples, and that would have been a throng of followers, you see. He called them to him, and then out from among that number, he chose 12. Now you get the idea of selection here. There are all kinds of choices, and yet the Father sovereignly sets his affection on some. That's what election is. A sovereign discrimination. Choice out of a series of possible alternatives. It is a selecting out or a choosing out. Very, very important for us in terms of understanding what this is about here when we think about the doctrine of election. Notice thirdly, the objects. We've seen it's an action by the Father. Second of all, it is a selecting or choosing out. Now thirdly, we see the objects, and it's easy to see here. He chose us. It's the object of the verb chose. He chose us. It's a personal pronoun. And it's clear that as Paul used this, that individuals are in view. Individuals, not a group, not a mass, not an undifferentiated blob, not a set of characteristics. What he chose was individual persons. And of course, that's going to logically flow from the very meaning of the word choose, which is to select out of a number or a group of people. And so you have the fact that he uses that particular verb, which is distinct in its nuance, which means to select out of a whole group, some. And then also, it flows from the personal pronouns here. And then, of course, other passages, which we can get to in a moment. But it is to choose individuals. It is to choose individuals. It is to choose people who have identities according to the divine plan. We also see the foundation as we move through the rest of the verse. The foundation is in Christ. It is in Him. And we know it's Christ because, again, the grammatical relationship of the passages, it tells us it's the Father who's doing the choosing. And then in verse 3, it's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Him refers back to Jesus Christ. Of course, it is a reference of God choosing us to be in covenant union with Christ. It is God choosing us to be in covenant union with Jesus Christ. And of course, that must be the case. And that is also the basis upon which all of these blessings which we recounted in verse 3 can flow. It's only because we are in Christ who acts for us and represents us, and all that He does becomes ours because of our union with Him. So you have the foundation, it's in Christ. And then fifthly, you have the timing. It says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. The word foundation comes from a classical Greek word which usually meant to lay down a foundation just as you would a building. And of course that's always the beginning part of a project. It marks the beginning. But we get the sense of the timing here as this word is used in relationship with other words here, because he says before the foundation of the world, cosmos, and that is obviously a reference to creation. And so what Paul is saying is that God chose us before creation. And we get a sense of the eternal dimensions of this if we would just compare it over against a few passages. For instance, Matthew 25:34, Jesus gives us a picture of Judgment Day where the sheep and the goats are separated, and he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Eternal dimension. John 17:24, we get some more insight into the pretemporal framework of this selection. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And of course, we know the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son that flows from the doctrine of the ontological Trinity. Jesus is not the first creature. He is not the preeminent one in the creation, as the sects teach and the false religions. It is an eternal relationship which the Father and the Son here. And Jesus is referencing that, and he's saying, "I want them to know the love with which you have loved me before the foundation of the world." In other words, in eternity. Apostle Paul can use the same idea in a little bit different way, and not using the same words, but 2 Timothy 1:9. We're told by the Apostle Paul that that the Lord has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's the same idea. You can look through this passage and see, even though the Apostle Paul doesn't use the same vocabulary, he certainly uses the same concepts and categories here. He refers to the benefits which flow from election, salvation, and holy calling. It's all summarized as grace. We see the sovereign determination accented here. His own purpose. We see the time frame here. In eternity. And then we see the very same foundation that we notice in Ephesians 1:4, Christ. It's in Christ. And so the timing of our election is in eternity past. The Father sovereignly selected us in Jesus Christ in eternity past. And he did it for a purpose. Notice the rest of the clause here in verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Very importantly, it says that, so that, you could say for the purpose of, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now that's so critical to notice and to accent there that word that. We're going to come back to it as we compare the Apostle Paul's biblical teaching about election over against false constructions of election. But one of the primary false constructions of election is that God chose men or sinners in eternity past because he saw that they would be holy. Now, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul says here. He does not say that some people were lucky enough to be chosen by God because they would be strong enough to be holy and persevere in faith and love for the Lord. It's very opposite here. The Apostle Paul says, God chose us so that we would become holy for the purpose of making us holy and blameless. Very, 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 very different ways of looking at this. You see, the grounds is not in us at all. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It has nothing to do with us. The sovereign selection and choice of us had nothing to do with our subjective qualities that God would see in us. Nothing. It was based upon grace and sovereignty and love. He chose us so that we would be something. And we have to know what this means here. Holy and blameless. And there are a couple of different ways of taking this. And where you end up on this particular issue, I don't think changes the meaning of the passage that drastically. So I wouldn't say this is necessarily a vastly significant issue as long as we see that this is the purpose of election and not the basis for why we are elected. But there are two ways you can take this phrase, holy and blameless. Number one, you can take it as a reference to sanctification. You can take this as referring to subjective qualities that the Lord determines to work in us as a result of his sovereign selection. So you could take holy in terms of subjective qualities, being cleansed from sin and having all defilement removed from us, and of course would have a moral significance. And you could take blameless in the same way, because the word was used with respect to sacrificial animals under the Old Testament. And it would indicate that they have no, they're not marred by any blemish. And so a major way of interpreting this passage is to see this as referring to sanctification, personal holiness. But we should notice here that it's so sweeping that these words cannot fall short of entire sanctification. Not just a little bit sanctified and a little bit blameless. It would be better if you take this interpretation to say entirely holy and entirely blameless. And of course, in this life, we know that that's not possible. So you would have to see this as really a way of referencing glorification. Entirely sanctified in the glorified state. The other way it has been interpreted, and I know at least this interpretation begins with Luther, would be a reference to our justification. A reference to our justification. Holy here would mean to be atoned for, so there's no guilt. And blamelessness would refer to there's no ground for accusation to be made against us. So if you have that, you can see that these words can properly be referred to the concept of forensic justification, a courtroom. And that, of course, would be reinforced by what follows here. It says we should be holy and blameless before him, which would have the sense of a courtroom, of us standing before a holy and righteous and just God. So it could very reasonably be taken to refer to our justification. And then if you look at verse 5 here, you can see something else that may confirm that. Where it says, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now that would be a sovereign act of God that terminated upon us in time. You see, it is the complement or the capstone of justification by faith alone, that we are adopted as sons of God. It's something we possess now. It's not future. Because Paul strikes that note here in this qualifying adverb here in verse 5, predestined us to adoption, it would seem to me, if I had to go either way or the other, I'd probably go with the justification reference here, because of the things that I have mentioned here from the meanings of the word, but also because a predestination terminates in time here upon us to make us adoption of sons now. It would seem to balance this out fairly well if this was a reference to our justification. But either way, that does not form the foundation of our election. It is the purpose of election, to make us partakers of God's grace. And if you don't see that and interpret that like you should, you will end up gutting salvation of grace. You will destroy the gracious character of salvation. Because if you don't notice that and you say that God chooses us because, you will absolutely have no way out of making salvation about works. Very, very important that we use grammar to interpret what Paul says here. He chooses us so that, or for the purpose of, that we will be holy and blameless. Now notice the seventh part here, cause. We've already seen this, but we have to reference it one more time. The beginning of verse 4, just as. If you have a pen handy, I'll remind you again, it'd be a good idea to at least write because in the column, because that's grammatically precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it's a marvelous window into these spiritual blessings here, because Paul reaches this really dramatic note of praise when he unfolds in a very general way all of these blessings. Every spiritual blessing, nothing lacking in the heavenly places, in Christ. But he does something marvelous in verse 4 as he connects the thoughts together. He says, because. The reason why those are ours is because. It's because God has chosen us in Jesus Christ. Because he has ordained that we would be in union, covenantal union with Jesus Christ. We are partakers of these graces. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, God's grace is not sufficiently known, but by setting God's election before our eyes. We shall never know where our salvation comes from till we have lifted up our minds to God's eternal counsel by which he has chosen whom he pleased. You can never know it, he says. You can never come to grips with it. And that's why it's so marvelous here. The Apostle Paul traces it immediately towards its roots and fountain and cause before he goes through the rest of these verses unfolding in verse after verse after verse after verse. The varied riches of God's grace. He says it's because of election. And so we have the seven parts here. We have chosen by the Father. Choose means to select out of a group. Us points to individuals. Election is in Jesus Christ. We were chosen in eternity past. The purpose is spelled out that we'd be holy and blameless. And then we see the causal nature of our election. It causes us to be the recipient. Now, that's the biblical teaching that many of us as Calvinists and as Reformed people are well aware of, and we've heard it since we were bounced on our mother's knee. And it seems obvious to us, because when you go to the Scripture, it just seems as you read these passages in a common sense way, a grammatical way, it seems to me almost any way you would like, it seems to me when you read the predestination and the election passages in the Bible, you cannot come up with any other doctrine of election. So we would think that everybody would hold the same view. But they don't. And I'm going to quickly bring up two opposing viewpoints as we deal with the opposition to the doctrine of election. Two opposing constructions of the doctrine of election, and one of them is the idea of a corporate election, and the other is the idea of God choosing based upon what he foresees in us as he looks down the hallway of time. And the first one is this corporate election. And the corporate election has about three parts to it. It says, first of all, that God didn't choose individuals. He chose a mass, or not even a mass, but a corporation. That's what he did. There's no individuals in it. There's no individuality or variegation. It's just a corporation. And he determined that that corporation would have certain characteristics, holiness and blamelessness. Number two, the corporate view says that God offers election to individuals. Try finding that in the Bible. But seriously, that's what it argues. And I'm taking all of this, just to be fair, just so you can verify it for yourself, I'm taking it out of the NIV Spirit Study Bible notes. And this is what it says. It says that God offers election to individuals. And then the third step in this corporate idea is that whoever among these individuals who are offered election and say, well, that sounds like a good idea to me, whoever follows through with that and maintains holiness and faith and perseverance throughout all of their life, then at the end of their life, when they die in faithfulness, now become a part of the corporate elect thing that God elected. Just telling you the facts here. We've already seen the individual nature of election in the verb select out of a group. We've already seen the individual nature of election in the pronoun us, but that usually doesn't do it for people who hold this position. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And can we all just admit that there are individuals in view here? It seems to me a rather reasonable thing to just concede, because Paul talks about Abraham and then about Isaac and about Rebekah, and then he talks about two more individuals, Jacob and Esau. So any fair-minded reading of Romans 9 has to wrestle with the fact that Paul is speaking about individuals here. Jacob and Esau. Now here is what God says about these according to the Apostle Paul in verse 11. It says, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. You see, whatever God says here to Rebekah and Isaac about these twins, it is said before they were born, before they had done good or bad. And verse 12, it also, or rather them, not because of works. It's before they have done anything. It's not based on anything in them. Whatever God says about them, we must note that this passage says, came before born, came before done good or bad, and not because of works. And it's emphatic in the original. It says, not yet. It doesn't say that in your translation. It says, for though the twins were not yet born. No. In the original, it says, not yet. That's how it begins. Paul cuts off his thought here. He's talking about not born, not doing any good, bad. And he inserts right in the flow of thought, sovereign initiative. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. You see the note of sovereignty there? Whatever God said about these individuals, he said it because he had determined their end before they were born, and before they had done good or bad, and before they had done any works. And what he said about them is that they would be chosen according to his purpose. He would elect them. That's the noun form of the verb elect that we have over in Ephesians 1:4. But here is the more interesting feature of all of it. You have these terms of ordination and sovereign selection here. That's patently obvious. You can't miss those. But what's really interesting about this verse, and you don't see it in translation, for some reason the NASV has added the very last part of verse 11, says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's not that way in the Greek text. It's in verse 12. Verse 11 would literally end with the word stand. So that God's purpose according to election would stand. Now, guess what stand is? It's a verb. And that is completely the opposite of standard Greek word order. Standard Greek word order is verb, subject, object. Verbs never come at the end of a clause unless the author is trying to highlight the verb. This is what's being highlighted here. God's counsel will stand. Has nothing to do about Jacob and Esau in terms of their birth order. Has nothing to do about Jacob and Esau in terms of their works or their righteousness or their lack of it. Their outcome has everything to do with God's decree standing. So much for corporate schemes. Because they're not offered election. That's clear. They're not offered election at all. I don't see a big corporate, nameless, faceless, lack of individuality body here. I see individuals who are chosen. I see nothing about them maintaining faith and obedience. I see the primary issue here, grammatically, is God's sovereign choice standing. It's about God's sovereignty. So that's done. And thankfully, that we're open to Romans 9, we can just step back to Romans 8 and see that the foreknowledge view fails as well. Remember, these are the main opposing positions right here. So you're seeing them for yourself, and you're seeing how they can't possibly work. The second view is that God looks down the hallway of time and says, you know what? Pete is going to be a good boy. And he's going to grow up to be a good man, and he's going to die being a nice old man. Pete is going to be elected. That is the Arminian view of individual election. It's based upon foreknowledge. God foresees that we will be good, and therefore he elects. And so notice what God foresees. God foresees things: faith, obedience, perseverance. Now look at Romans 8, 20, 29. It says, those whom he foreknew. Now there's your word there for foreknowledge. But notice what it says God foreknew. It doesn't say he foreknew faith. It does not say he foreknew repentance. It does not say he foreknew obedience. It does not say he foreknew perseverance. It says he foreknew persons. Whom? He foreknew persons, people, individuals. See, this brings us back to whatever it was that we don't understand about why we were chosen. Foreknowledge would precede that sovereign selective choice. And what the Apostle Paul gives us a window into here is foreknow. And the word means to establish a relationship of intimacy with someone. That's what it means. To have a relational knowledge based upon an intimate relationship. The Father established it. He foreknew. He set his love upon, in other words. Set his love upon persons, individuals. And then notice the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Notice how every single one of these benefits of salvation are interlocking. And it's so emphatic. And the fulfillment of it is so certain, you can't miss it, that whoever receives one must receive the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. And what you see here is no one falls through the cracks. No one. None of the people who are foreknown by God, foreloved by God, fall through the cracks. Which is precisely the Arminian way of speaking about election, is that somebody could be elect one day, justified one day, and not the next. Paul doesn't see that way at all. No one falls through the cracks because of sovereign election. Foreknowing leads to predetermining. Conformity to the image of the Son leads to calling, effectual calling, leads to justification, which cannot be lost, which leads to glorification, which is permanent. So those are your two primary opposing points of view. And there's just no textual basis for them, period. And so you say, well, if there's really such shallow biblical basis for the position, why do they hold? Why do people listen to them? Why do so many people describe it this way? Well, it brings us to the second major opposition, which is psychological. It is psychological opposition, and the psychological opposition is rooted in this. If it's really this way, why would we ever do anything? If it's really this way, why would there be any incentive for anyone to get off the couch? Because whatever God's going to do, He's going to do. You see, and I do believe that these opposing viewpoints are rooted in opposition against fatalism, because they say this way of thinking about things reduces people to nothing but its and objects and impersonal mechanical devices, really. There's no responsibility in this. This is their problem. This is what they're concerned about. You know, and if the doctrine of election and predestination was nothing more than fatalism, we would join them in rejecting it too. But the fact of the matter is, it's not fatalism. Fatalism is an unbelieving philosophical concept. It has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, who is an eternal personal God, who has an eternal sovereign plan, who is the creator of all things, who is the Lord and King of creation. Fatalism is nowhere near this. It's an impersonal system. This is a very different one. The language of the Bible is clear, is that God as a person, our Father in heaven, chose us in Christ after setting His love upon us. And it doesn't lead to fatalism. It does not lead to fatalism. It does not say that human choices and action is absolutely meaningless. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. This answers the common charge that is brought against the Reformed doctrine of predestination and election. They say, well, if you hold this point of view, there's going to be no reason to be evangelistic at all. And we can just extend it out from there. You name whatever else you want. Living a godly life, going to church, whatever. But this is a key criticism. If you hold this view, no one will do anything. We'll look at Acts 18:9. This is Paul in Corinth. The Lord comes to him in a dream, in a vision, says, the Lord said to Paul in a night by vision, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Remember, we're dealing with this problem, the opposition against the Calvinistic biblical construction of the decree. And the opposition lodged against it is, if you hold this point of view, no one will do anything. It undermines responsibility and action. Well, God comes to Paul and He says, I command you to go on speaking. See, He lays an obligation upon the Apostle Paul. He says, you must continue to speak and not be silent. He says, for I am with you. But the real hinge of all of this is the second four in verse 10. For I have many people. It's a powerful causal conjunction in the original diati. Because, you see, the reason why Paul must speak and not be silent, and must persevere in his evangelistic preaching. The reason why he must act is because sovereign election. I have many people in this city. The Lord does not say, I have many people I want to offer election to. He does not say, if there are people in this city who will believe and persevere, then they will become my people. Then they'll become elect. He does not say, I have a corporate thing I've chosen here. Nameless, faceless, individualist entity. No, he says, I have people. It's singular, referencing individuality. He says, many individuals I have here. It's a reference to the doctrine of election. And he says, that is the basis upon Paul's action. You must act. Why? Because God has ordained the means. God has ordained the means to accomplish the end. He has his elect there. And the way the elect are going to come to Jesus, and the way they become a part of the kingdom of God, and the way they're going to become a part of the church, the way that is going to happen is by the means of preaching. And so Paul cannot keep silent. He must speak. He must act. You see, it's meaningful. You see, God's sovereign election, God's foreordination, God's eternal plan is the basis of confident action. It is the basis for it. It is the basis for suffering. It is the basis for enduring temptation. It is the basis for working. It is the basis for our life, because it ensures that there's meaning to everything that we do. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, who's internalized this message so profoundly and so deeply, can say at the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I endure everything for the elect's sake. Why have you been in prison? Why have you been beaten? Why have you endured many sleepless nights? Why have you gone through the whole living hell, we might describe it, as the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11? Why did you do it? That's madness. Well, Paul says, I did it because for the sake of the elect. Because it's just like the Lord told me, I have many people in this city. Because of that, you must act. Sovereign election is the basis for action. God has appointed the means to accomplish the end, and so we must make use of the means. There's no opposition that stands against the biblical doctrine. You see, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 1, the real case ought to be that when Christians hear about this message, we shouldn't start thinking about what kind of intellectual hoops we should jump through to explain it away. We shouldn't do that. When we hear about this doctrine of election, of Heavenly Father choosing us, selecting us out of a number, and choosing individuals, and in Christ, and eternity past, and all because that is the fountain of us receiving every blessing, we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice, because that would tell us that our salvation is all by God's grace. As we close this morning, I want to make 2 points of application. 2 points of application for us. And the first one is that the doctrine of election should be handled with care. The doctrine of election should be handled with care. One of the great 17th century theologians, Francis Turton, in his Institutes of Lenten Theology, has a chapter on predestination entitled, Ought Predestination to be Taught Publicly? Now, that's a very interesting question, because you wouldn't expect a Reformed Calvinist to ask that question. You would never expect that. If you were from outside of Reformed theology, you would never expect that a Reformed theologian of a serious stature would say, should we preach this? Here's what he said. We think this doctrine should be neither wholly suppressed from a preposterous modesty, nor curiously pried into by a rash presumption. Rather, it should be taught soberly and prudently from the Word of God. So he says, let's preach it. He lists 5 reasons why. It's the fountain of all gratitude, the root of all humility, the foundation and most firm anchor of confidence and temptations, the fulcrum of sweetest consolation, and the most powerful spur to piety and holiness. You see, should it be preached? Yes! But here's the caveat. It should be preached only if we are going to preach it biblically. And the way you preach it biblically is right here how the Apostle Paul does it. He begins to extol the grace of God the Father to us in Jesus Christ, blessing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place of Christ. It's not speculative. It's very hands-on. It's a very much a proclamation of the fullness and riches of God's grace to us. And then he says, do you know why you have that? Why are you in Christ? Why is his righteousness yours? Why are you adopted? Why do you have faith? Why are you regenerate? Why? Well, because God chose you. Because God chose you. You see, we preach it to extol the mercy of God and not make people scared and pry into the deep and secret and confusing eternal things of God. We don't do it that way. We preach it so that we magnify the grace of God to us. We do it in such a way that it fits with the instruction of the canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 13. It says, the sense and certainty of this election afford the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation, for adoring the depths of his mercy, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested such great love towards us. You see that? That's how you preach it. You preach it so people are humble. You preach it so they're rejoicing. You preach it so they're adoring the depths of the mercies of God. That's how you preach it. And how could you not walk away from Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and say, wow, I cannot believe what God has done for me. I cannot believe what God has done for me. He chose me when I was fallen in my sins, and look what he has done for me. He's blessed me. That blessing flows from his sovereign choice. We have to handle it with care. We have to handle it with care. The second application I would have this morning is that you're entitled to assurance of election. You are entitled to assurance of election. One of the worst things that can happen to the people of God is that the doctrine of election gets into the unholy hands of those who use it to tell you that lack of assurance is a virtue. There is a whole streak among so-called Calvinists who do this today and have done it historically, and they tell the people of God that this is an extreme virtue. It is the valley of the shadow of death and darkness that all believers must walk through. They must get their bona fides by walking through this dark valley of lack of assurance. A necessary struggle. Only the true pious Christian is one who has a testimony that they struggled to get that assurance. That's a devilish lie. It's a devilish lie to try to get people to curiously pry into the secret things of God and desperately search high and low through the depths of their life to make sure there's enough fruit piled up all around them in their lives. So they can say, yep, I got to be elect, or I wouldn't have resisted that temptation the other day. It's soul killing. I don't know if you've ever run into somebody who lacks assurance of election, but trust me, people of God, it is a terrible, terrible psychological condition. People are riddled with depression. They can't sleep at night. They got dark circles under their eyes. They are shaking and quaking in fear because they've been told that this is how they show their pious, is if they really sit there and allow gnawing doubt to fill their soul. That proves they're a saint. No. No, that's not true. That's not true. Paul doesn't preach it that way. He flat tells these people here, you've been predestined. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, right before that in verse 3, he talks about these wonderful things which he thanks God for the Thessalonians for. And the reason why he says you have all of these things is because you're elect. And he sees that because they've exercised faith. He says, did you believe in Jesus? You're elect. Assurance of election right here. Rejoice. Now, we preach the doctrine of election holding up Christ as in a mirror. John Calvin says this, if we are elected in him, that's in Christ, we cannot find the certainty of our election in ourselves and not even in God the Father. In other words, we don't pry into the secret things. He says, if we look at him apart from the Son, he says, Christ then is the mirror in which we ought, without deception, contemplate our election. Christ is the mirror in which we contemplate our election. In other words, what Calvin is saying is that the duty of the preacher is to hold up Jesus Christ and to show him in the fullness of his mercy and grace, to preach Christ as he's calling people who are weak and weary and heavy laden, overwhelmed by their sins, and preaching to them, I will give you rest. That Christ, that merciful Christ, who says, come, come. You preach that Christ to weary, worn out sinners. They lay hold of him by faith. They see in a mirror their election. They're believing in Christ. That is the assurance, you see. That's how it is to be preached. You are entitled to assurance of faith and salvation and election because of Christ. Because Christ saves sinners. And so if that is you this morning, humble, conscious of sin, penitent, even weak in faith, riddled with doubt, assurance is for you. Because your assurance is in Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one in whom is our election. That's your confidence. And so the next time the devil tries to whisper in your ear that you're not elect or that you should have a lack of assurance, you tell him that your election is in Jesus Christ just as certainly as your depravity is in Adam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the enormous stream of grace that has been opened up to us from before the foundation of the world. And it's in your sovereign choice of us in Jesus Christ. And Father, words barely even begin to capture the adoration, the sense of praise, the humility, the joy of knowing that it's because of what you did and what your purpose was for us that we now experience the joy of salvation, the blessings which are ours in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we think upon these things, it won't be about debating for us, but it will be something that affords us matter for praise, for adoring the depths of your mercy, and for fighting against our sin, because we don't want to dishonor you, because we want to show you our thankfulness for the wonder of your redeeming grace to us in Jesus. And so this morning, take this passage and apply it to the hearts of all of your people, that they would be comforted and that they would have a deep assurance that Jesus Christ is their righteousness and salvation. And therefore, they have deep assurance of election in their soul, that they may live to the praise of the glory of your grace. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.